Well, morning everyone. If you're here with us in the auditorium or up in the gallery at Church in the Marketplace, and good day if you're listening to our podcast. We're glad you've joined us. We pray that as you listen, God will touch your heart and mind, and you will have a sense of God's close presence with you this morning. Because Jesus tells us to go into the world around us with the good news of God's love and Jesus' salvation and the Holy Spirit's power, we want to understand that world. We want to understand that culture into which we are sent. And so we first have to answer some fundamental questions about life, some questions that affect all of us, whether we're Christian or not. And we've been exploring some of those. Our origin, where do we come from? Our purpose, what are we here for? Our destiny, where are we headed? And this morning, authority, who determines what's right and what's wrong? Philosophers, artists, thinkers throughout history have called these the ultimate questions. In fact, Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian writer, think War and Peace, think Anna Karenina, was one of those guys who wrestled with those sorts of questions. He came up with seven different questions. And he said, if I can't find answers to these seven questions, I'm going to kill myself. Guess what he did? He became a Christian. In trying to answer those questions, ultimately, he became a Christian. But it's not just for the philosophers and the artists and the thinkers. It's what humans do. We wrestle with those big questions. It's one of the things that makes us different to animals. How many of you have a pet at home? Your pets don't wrestle with these questions. Your dog doesn't go around wondering, where did I come from? Why am I here? Cats don't wonder whether there will be dogs in heaven. They're not questions that they ask. All animals care about is where they're going to find their next meal, where they're going to have their next nap, and where they'll find their next mate. Well, maybe some of you know some people who think mostly about food and sleep and sex, but don't gossip, please. Don't want to know their names. In a moment, I want to look at our last big question of life, the question of authority. Before I do that, I just want to remind us why these questions are so important for us, but as we prepare to do that, let's pray. Ah, Lord, we don't like that word, authority. We like words like freedom, the ability to choose, think for ourselves, to make the decisions that we want to make. So as we become before this last big question, the question of authority and how you play your place in that and we play ours, Lord, we pray that you would just help our thinking and our reflection this morning, and then we pray that you would help us as we seek to put what we know and understand into practice in the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why are these kind of questions important for us? The first reason is that they shape how we live. We may think that these big questions have no impact on our lives, but ideas have consequences. What we value, what we treasure, those things walk around in the world through our lives, and they have consequences on two levels. What we believe impacts how we live as individuals, how we make decisions, how we relate with other people, what we buy, all kinds of different impacts. But they don't just impact how we live as individuals, they impact how we live as societies and cultures. Culture is just the working out of our deepest beliefs together. As we work out our beliefs, and someone else works out their beliefs, they come together and they produce a culture, a world in which we live. If we think about it, we live in a culture right now where there are a lot of these big questions that we face. Dilemmas about the definition of what it means to be one of us. Questions about personal freedom, about slavery, about abuse and violence, about abortion, about the definition of marriage, about euthanasia. They all go deeper into the question of identity, what gives human beings purpose and meaning and value. So these big questions in life matter because they shape how we live. The second thing is they're unavoidable. We may not want to ask these questions, but we can't choose not to. We can't choose not to wrestle with morality because we make moral decisions. We can't choose not to wrestle with meaning because we live lives that are based on meaning. We can't make these questions simply a matter of personal private belief because we live as humans together. The third thing to say is these questions are connected. They really matter because they relate to one another. How we answer one of these questions impacts on how we answer the others. Back in the 70s, there was a band called the Sex Pistols. I want to ask you to put your hand up if you used to listen to their music. But anyway, they sang a song. I can't remember the name of the song, but there was a lyric in it that went something like this. If there is no future, there is no sin. If there is no future, there is no sin. In other words, if I don't face any judgment in my life, judgment after I die, there's not any moral demands on my life while I live. And it's one thing when the Sex Pistols sang it, it's another thing when we see it lived out in real life. If we're just the product of chance, and there's not a mind, a purpose, or a God behind the world, that impacts on the question of purpose. If there's no purpose to everything, how could there be a purpose to you and to me? And in a world, for example, where we see mass killings, we find people believing in what's called nihilism. Their answer to the great questions of life is meaningless and life is purposeless. So they think I have to impose my will on this meaningless place. So they get a gun and they destroy many lives. If you think about it, what they believed is, when you die, you die. You live, you die, that's it. And if that's true, then who is there to make them accountable if they kill themselves and kill other people? Ideas have consequences. So these great questions, they shape how we live, they're unavoidable and they're connected. 2 weeks ago, we talked about some different families of faith. We talked about the Judeo-Christian family, those faiths that would answer the big questions by pointing to a God who created the world, revealed himself through Scripture. That's one family of faiths. Then there's the secular family of faiths. The secularist family of faiths would include the atheisms and the materialisms that would say there is no God who created the world. The world is just a physical place. There is no supernatural aspect to the world. It's just what we can see and touch and hear and smell and taste. And when we die, we die. That's the secular family. And then we have the Eastern family because it has its roots in the Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism. And these are the faiths that essentially say God is all of us. We together are God. It's not that there's a God out there, but there's a oneness that we're all a part of. It's the sort of thing that we hear on Oprah. It's the sort of thing that some of the New Age movements are part of. So we have these basically three different families of faith, and they answer these big questions differently. So the secular family and the Eastern family are very different at almost every level, but on one question they agree fundamentally, and it's the question we're wrestling with today, the question of authority. Because neither of those faith families believe in a God outside the universe. And if we can't look outside the universe for our moral obligations, the only place left to look is inside ourselves. If there's no one out there who's the authority, then we have to rely on ourselves. So what are we going to do? So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through this question of authority and compare the biblical family with that of these other two faith families. I'm not going to use a lot of text of Scripture this morning. Here's just one that I think sums up God's moral expectations and the moral design for the world about as well as anything else does. It's Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man. Stop there for a second. Do you notice how that goes? He has told you. Not we have told him. So we already have a direction that morality goes. From the biblical perspective, God has told us. God requires something of us. In this case, what's that? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. So there we have some of God's moral expectations, a moral claim on our lives. You can ask the question, have I done justice? Do I love kindness? Am I walking humbly with God? Oh, this morning I want to take a little bit of a different approach to that though, because the Bible itself offers us a big picture. So instead of going verse by verse, I want to ask this question: what does the big picture of the Bible say about God's moral authority, and how does it compare with the other faith families? And we can sum up the story of the Bible's big picture, I think, in four words. Want to give me any guesses? Four words that sum up the Bible's story, if you like. If I give you the first one, creation. The second one is the fall. The third one is redemption. Did Pierre use that word this morning? Redemption. The role of Jesus. And the fourth one is restoration. Ultimately a new heaven and a new earth. But if you want to sum up the overall idea of Scripture, creation, the fall, redemption, restoration. So let's quickly look at each of those. God's authority throughout the biblical story in creation. I'm just going to give you the punchline, the creation part of the story. The punchline is, this world belongs to God. That's the punchline. The creation story of the Bible assumes that the world belongs to God. God does not come and visit our world. We live in God's world. In the beginning, God created. The theological concept on which the entire scripture is based is that God is in charge. It is God's world. The key word is sovereignty. God is so in charge, Genesis says, that nothing exists unless God wants it to exist. So the world is a place under God's authority, and that includes moral authority over the creation and everything in it. What if we come to those other faith families? What if we say there is no God out there? Then the only place left to look for moral norms and moral obligation is not out there. The only place I have to look is inside. Paul Kurtz, who helped write what's called the Humanist Manifesto, he said humans should not look beyond themselves for salvation. What humanism teaches is that we must muster our own courage and compassion to realize our highest expectations. In other words, we don't look to God. If it's going to be, it's up to me in that point of view. The Eastern family is very similar. You have all the truth you need inside you, it says. Both of those faith families, the secularist and the Eastern family, don't have anything outside of us to point to, so the answer to moral authority is us. The choice is, do we look upward or do we look inward? What's the problem with looking inward? The problem is, what if I look inward and what I find inside is violent? What if I look inward and what I find is sad? Just read the paper or watch the news. There are stories of people who think that their own pleasure is the highest good, and they live for their highest pleasure, even if it means abusing other people. The problem, of course, by looking inside is sometimes what's inside me and what's inside you might clash. What do we do when something inside you clashes with what's inside somebody else? Who's ultimately going to be right? Friedrich Nietzsche, the great atheist, told us, without God, there is no right and wrong. There is only power. Without God, there's no right or wrong. There's only power. So who's going to be right? Under that point of view, the strongest. You've heard the phrase, might makes right. So our question is, what's our reason for being moral? The creation chapter in summary says there is a God who gives us moral obligation. The second part of the biblical story is the fall. The fall chapter says not only is there a God who gives us moral obligation, but we fail to meet those moral obligations. The Bible isn't up in the air on the status of people before a God who is holy and demands our righteousness. The fall creates outcomes like sinners. The Bible doesn't mince its words. Paul, especially Romans 3, says, for all have sinned. No exception in this room. All have sinned and fallen short of these moral obligations. And the wages of sin, he said, in Romans 6 is death. And in Ephesians 2, he says, we were dead in transgressions and in our sins. Friends, the story says we're not okay. What happens if we give up on God as the moral authority? The choice is, if God isn't a moral authority and we haven't fallen short of that moral authority, then what we embrace, and both of those other faith families embrace it, is what we call moral evolution. And moral evolution is exactly what it implies, that we are getting better morally. We're becoming more just, we're becoming more virtuous, we're becoming more caring, we're becoming more tolerant. We're naturally better than our ancestors were in the moral category. Do you think that's true? What happens then if we give up on the idea of moral norms, that we failed and we think that we're okay, there's nothing wrong with us? Then what we have is what's called utopianism. The 20th century is the century of utopian vision. Let me give you an example of that. In the 1900s, we had a bunch of thinkers saying, finally we can move forward as a society. We can now have the church off our backs. We can get God off our back. We can bring about a perfect society. So guys like Karl Marx thought, we can have a perfect society through economics. If everyone just had all the stuff they wanted, everyone would be happy. Did that work? Then there was a really darker vision from Margaret Sanger and others. It was called eugenics. If we could just breed humans like we breed animals, we'd be able to bring about the perfect society. They were promising utopia. Which of those utopian fantasies has worked? Which of them has made the world a better place? And that's the thing. When we deny the existence of a God who has moral obligations, and we deny the fact that as human beings we're born in sin, then we set up a fantasy world that doesn't measure up to reality itself. The third part of the Bible story is redemption. Creation says God has moral obligations. The fall says we fail to meet those moral obligations. Redemption gives us the great news. Jesus has met God's moral obligations on our behalf. What Scripture says is now we have the offer of an exchange. Trust me, it's the best deal we'll ever get on anything in our entire lives. We should take the deal. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is where Paul explains. Paul says, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the exchange? That's the deal. When we're unrighteous, Jesus is righteous. When we're disobedient, Jesus is obedient. And he's going to give us his obedience to take our disobedience, and he's going to give us his righteousness and take our unrighteousness. So we have a God who has moral obligations on our lives. We haven't met those moral obligations. Jesus has met those moral obligations and has offered to exchange them for our failures. But if we don't take that exchange, if we deny God with moral obligations, if we deny that we've done something wrong, and if we deny that we need any exchange, there's another exchange that those two faith families are subject to. Romans says they have exchanged the truth for a lie. Let me just give you one example of how I think that pops up in our culture. I think it has to do with that word we often use as freedom. Today, Aussies have higher addiction levels than any previous generation. If you think about it, it kind of makes sense. We're addicted to sex and drugs and pornography and alcohol. We're addicted to shopping. We're addicted to Facebook and our mobile phones. We're addicted to chocolate. We're addicted to coffee. That one's okay because that one's mine. But what does it mean to be an addict? Are addicts really free? No, addicts are slaves. Isn't it ironic that our definition of freedom has turned us into slaves? When we say there are no moral norms, there is no designer, there's no God who has expectations on our lives, then freedom is to do whatever we want. But we're not most free when we do whatever we want. We're most free when we are who we were created to be. Real freedom comes in a relationship with our designer. The fourth part of the Bible story is restoration. Creation says we have moral obligations. Paul says we've fallen short of those moral obligations and the God who has them. If we ask Jesus, Jesus will meet those moral obligations for us. Now what happens? Where is the world headed when Christ comes to make all things new? Here's what we have. Christ's obedience means that he has been given the moral authority over the universe. Because Jesus has met God's moral expectations on our behalf, Paul says he has been given authority over the universe. Remember when it says that, Jesus Christ was obedient even unto death. Therefore, Paul writes, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's been given the authority. And what's that going to look like? Last week we saw that in God's new heaven and new earth, all the brokenness and all the relational carnage that we've created because we haven't met God's moral obligations, all of those things are going to be undone. Everything that's broken is going to be restored. Everything that's sad is going to be made untrue. All those lies are going to be exposed, and everything that was wrong will be made right again. You might say that Jesus goes on to fulfill his own prayer that he taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the end of the story. Things are made right again. So now the question is, how do we live now? If you say, where are we in this story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration? We live between redemption and restoration. Jesus has already accomplished the redemption. In the story of the world, we live between that redemption and restoration. What does it mean to live now in a world in which there are moral obligations and those moral obligations are consistently broken? What does it mean? Let me just speak to those of us who are Christians here this morning. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we stay in our safe little holy huddles and lob sanctimonious, hypocritical, pharisaical Bible verse bombs at those people who we think are worse than us outside the church. That's not what we do. That's not how it works. But that's sometimes how we think. They are so bad. Look at what they're doing to our country and our culture. They're so bad out there. Friends, you probably know the saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If we found bread as a beggar, where to tell other beggars where to find it? You've heard that sort of expression. We don't play, we're holier than thou. What do we do? There's a passage that tells us about that. It's in 2 Corinthians 5. I've decided that God loves RE words. What does it mean to live between redemption and restoration? And the apostles Paul and Peter and John, they give us all these RE words. Have you noticed how many RE words there are in the Bible? Words that talk about the impact of the gospel on people's lives. Words like renew, restore, regenerate, resurrect, repent. We don't so much like that one. Reconcile. And what RE words imply is, again, something to be fixed, something to be put back together. Isn't one of the most damaging consequences of our failures to meet God's moral obligations that relationships are broken? Our relationship with God, our relationship with our children, our spouses, our co-workers, our friends, our family, our relationship with the world itself. We try to make the world a better place. And sometimes we try and it just fails. There's a RE word for that in 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, just in case you didn't hear it the first time, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. If you've been reconciled to God, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. How do we live between redemption and restoration. We go into a world where there's broken people and broken systems and broken ideas and broken cultures and broken programs. And what we do is we go and we put things back together. Through the power of Christ, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we take the message of reconciliation to a broken world. We live between redemption and restoration by being reconcilers. There's just a couple of little suggestions in your newsletter. Because it's one thing to know the right thing, it's another thing to do the right thing. So what do we have at our disposal to help us? What's in our toolkit to help us put all of that into place? The first one is this. We have God's gift of repentance. Repentance is something that's offered to people who are God's people or people who are not yet God's people. If we've never taken the great deal that Christ offers us to give up his righteousness and swap it for our unrighteousness, God offers us repentance. Scripture doesn't say that repentance is proof that God is mad at us. What it says is repentance is proof that God is kind. If we are headed to the moral abyss in a world in which real moral obligations exist, the best way forward is to turn around and the gift of repentance, whether you're a Christ follower or not yet a Christ follower, gives us the opportunity to be made whole again, to be renewed. The second thing I would give you is this. Guard our love. Proverbs 4:23 puts it this way. Guard your heart. You see, we live in a culture that goes after our moral heart. It goes after what we think is right and wrong. And usually, it's not usually through ideas. Most people don't become skeptics because they've wrestled their way intellectually out of believing in God or believing in morality. Romans 1 is very clear. We don't reject God and then we start to sin. We start to sin and we reject God to justify ourselves. Blaise Pascal famously said that we have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. If we live in our culture, pretty soon we'll be convinced that we don't have a God-shaped hole in our heart. We'll watch enough commercials and whatever, and we'll start to think we've got a Ferrari-shaped hole in our heart, and it will be fulfilled if only we get that car, or that jewelry, or that perfume, or that relation, whatever it happens to be. Guard our loves, the psalmist says. And here's the third one. We need to be immersed in Scripture. We live in a culture in which we're immersed in thinking and teaching about morality, and the temptation is to see the Bible in the light of culture. So as much as we're immersed in our culture, we've also got to be immersed in the Word of God. It's how God communicates to us his moral obligations to which we're responsible and back to which Jesus has redeemed us. Well, that's all a headful. How about we pray? Let's pray. Our Lord God, we love you. We do. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for taking frail, fallen, finite human people who have fallen short of your glory, and offering a way through Jesus to make us new. Lord, make us reconcilers of your people. Send us into the world around us. Challenge us. Make us as uncomfortable as we need to be so that we follow you not only in word but also in deed. Not only in our beliefs, but also in our behavior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.